Minehead Baptist Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, the 22nd of January, 2012. Hello and welcome. Thank you once again for joining me. My name's James and I'm the web guy here at MBC. This week, as part of the Christian Week for Unity, the churches in Minehead and the surrounding areas had a pulpit exchange. And this week, we had Kenneth Cross from St. Michael the Archangel in Alcombe. He spoke on our prophetic voices season on Jonah and Elijah. And the reading is 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. So let's go and join Andy as he's introducing the service and Kenneth.
A particular warm welcome to Kenneth. Kenneth Cross with us here this morning. I always, in short, say from the Anglican Church in Alcombe, but in full it is St. Michael's and All Angels? St. Michael the Archangel. I always get it the wrong way round. St. Michael the Archangel in Alcombe. Kenneth, you're very, very welcome. It's lovely to have you with us. We look forward to hearing what you have to share with us shortly. As you know, we started recently a series on the Old Testament prophetic voices. And Kenneth today is going to be speaking. Somehow he's going to do it. I'm looking forward to it. He's going to bring some reflections on the similarities between Jonah and Elijah. And we were talking about that in our prayer just now, and Jane Bartlett said, "Oh, well, we're going to have a whale of a time then." Kenneth, that is the quality of the congregation here, okay? It puts you at ease, does it? Right, okay. Yeah, it worries me intensely, but there you are. As you will probably be familiar, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and he tried to run away, didn't he? But eventually he went to Nineveh, and as we read in chapter 2 and verse 10, the Ninevites repented. And verse 10 says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And then you continue in chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from bringing calamity." Jonah moaned and grumbled about it. But we can be grateful today, can't we, that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Matthew chapter 12 mentions Jonah. Jesus mentions Jonah and says that the only sign that this generation will be given is the sign of Jonah. For Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, and Jesus spent 3 days in the belly of the earth. And so as we come together this morning, we can be glad. We can be grateful. We can rejoice. Amen. That as we look to Jesus, we are saved. And God is gracious and compassionate. We're going to begin our service with the great hymn, Amazing Grace. But as before we come to that, let's just pause for a moment, shall we, and just think about our great and mighty, our awesome God, who could wipe us out with the word of his mouth, yet he is gracious and compassionate. Let's be still for a moment. And let's stand and sing Amazing Grace. Wonderful account of Elijah from 1 Kings chapter 19. If you'd like to turn to it, 1 Kings chapter 19, it's also up here as you can see. I'm going to read the first 18 verses and then Kenneth's going to come and speak to us. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors.' And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' The Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel, Mehoilah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him.'" This is the word of the Lord. Kenneth.
Thank you. Shall we just pray for a moment? Lift up our souls, dear Lord, to the pure, calm light of your presence, that there we may breathe freely, there repose in your love, there be at rest from ourselves, and from there return, clothed in your peace, to do and bear what shall please you. For your holy name's sake. Amen. Well, good morning, and it's a real joy and privilege to be here among you today. And can I just, right at the beginning, bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in St. Michael the Archangel, often called St. Michael All Angels. In fact, we Anglicans get called all kinds of things. But please be constrained this morning because I'm on my own. But well, there may be one or two here. I don't know. There's none. Never mind. But it really is good to be here. I thought I might just tell you just for a moment or two, just a little bit of who I am. My name's Kenneth. My wife, Sarah Jane, will be here later this morning for the second service. I'm sorry she's not here now. But we've been living in Auchan for the last two, three years. Before that, we were in Porlock, before I went off to train to be a minister in the Anglican Church. And previous to that, we lived in Northumberland for many years, and we were part of a house church there. So I've gone through the sort of church spectrum. And in fact, when I went forward to become a minister in the Church of England, one of the questions was, dreadful question, what sort of churchmanship are you? And I said, well, I'm a chameleon. And they didn't like that. They wanted me to nail my colours to the mast. But I do consider myself a chameleon, and I think, I'm not ashamed to say it, the great Apostle Paul said that he would be all things to all people. So surely we can do the same. But I also would say deeply that I seek to be rooted in Christ. And I think that's what holds us together, isn't it? When I was invited to come this morning and speak to you, before I knew what the theme was, I knew there was a little bit more free. In the Anglican Church, we have a lectionary, so I'm told what to preach on each Sunday, which is a great discipline. For many years, we didn't have any of that. And actually, I've plumbed a lot of riches out of having to preach on passages that I wouldn't choose to preach on. But it was lovely to think, oh, well, I don't have to do that. And my mind had wandered to Elijah. And then I was sat next to Andrew at something last week. I can't remember what it was. It was the pantomime. Where else? And Andrew leaned across and said to me, we will probably be looking at Jonah, but you don't have to. But being the kind of person I am, I thought, well, I will try and go with Jonah if I can. And then as I began to reflect on it, I realized that these two strange characters, Elijah and Jonah, have got something in common. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But I think there's something that's at the heart of their experiences as prophets in the Old Testament, which really lie at the heart of what it means to be prophetic, what it means to be people who bring God's living word to people and places and situations. There's something in their ministries which I think is deeply important for us in our world today, even though their world is a million miles from ours in many ways. Old Testament prophets are strange characters, aren't they? We've got Isaiah, who, if I'd been Isaiah, you'd probably drive me out of here because I'd be likely to take all my clothes off. There was Ezekiel, who lay on his side for a year and ate his food cooked on dung. There's Jeremiah, who got lowered into a well. And so I could go on. They are strange people, aren't they? Strange people. They all proclaimed a message. They would look back they would always point God's people back to where they came from. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They'd look backwards to a God who had chosen and called them and brought them to where they were today. And then they would bring a sort of a critique, if you like, of where they were at. And it was usually rooted around the problems that they had, which were related to injustice, related to the way they mistreated the poor, etc., and the way that they abandoned God's ways of loving God and loving neighbor and keeping the commandments. But they would also then point to hope. So you'd have these three things, a looking backwards, a looking at where you're at, and a looking at where you might be going to go. But Jonah and Elijah are quite unique amongst the prophets because Elijah, of course, there's not the book of Elijah. His words you could put on the back of an envelope if you were to take them out of the Bible. He doesn't say a lot, but he does quite a lot. And Jonah is unique because he doesn't say very much either, even less. And he's the only prophet in the books of the prophets where all it is a story about him. But they're also both unique because they are the two prophets that Jesus talks about. Jesus says that John, if you like, was the Elijah that was to come to prepare the way for the Lord. And he also said that Jonah was a sign, as Andrew just alluded to before. So Jesus speaks of both these people. So it's quite good for us to do the same, isn't it? So let's think about Jonah for a few minutes. Why did Jonah run away? I wonder, why did he run away? And I think it might lie in, if you look into it a little bit, in 2 Kings chapter 14, I don't know if you read Kings before you go to bed at night, but in 2 Kings 14 there's a little section, don't worry too much about looking it up because it's just one verse, but it refers to Jonah, and Jonah prophesied in the days of King Jeroboam II. With a name like that, it sounds a bit grim, and yes, it was, because those were grim days in the life of Israel, and Israel had split off from Judah. There was division, and one part of Israel was seemed to be going away from God, and the other part pretended they weren't, but actually Judah weren't doing much better. And it was all pretty chaotic. It sounds a bit like the church today, doesn't it? But there we go. And Jonah, the figure of Jonah appears very briefly in there because he was a prophet who spoke into the days of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam tried to expand puny little northern Israel. And really the whole thing was, God wasn't terribly happy with them because they were full of injustice. They weren't really holding on to God, and it was all going pear-shaped. But Jonah prophesied in those days, and what he said was really just to encourage Jeroboam to get on and make the kingdom a bit bigger. He wasn't a terribly significant prophet. But the interesting thing is, he was Israel's prophet. He was a prophet to Israel. And that's his problem. He was a prophet to Israel. And I think the problem often is that we are prophets to our own little group. And when you're a prophet to your own little group, and then God wants to break your boundaries to look outside of who I am and who you are and who we are, that is when the challenge comes. And that's where Jonah's challenge was. Nineveh was the archetypal sort of enemy of Israel. This vast big city, it's described as being a 3-day walk across. Well, no city in the world is that big. But it makes the point that it was a huge, 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 huge big place that had massive influence. And it was trying to take over the world. Why would you go to them? Why would you go? I mean, you look in the world today, and if I was to ask you, what are the problems in our world? I was to get a flip chart up. We could write all these things down, couldn't we? And I'm sure we've done it. And you probably do it in your sleep and in your prayer time. And when you talk together as Christians, we do it, don't we? We bemoan the state of the world and all the problems of it, the Nineveh that we live in. But God says to Jonah, no, you go to them. And Jonah didn't get much right, but he had a hunch, and his hunch was right. He had this hunch that God might actually be kind to them. And he didn't like that, because his whole culture, his whole everything about what he was doing was ingrained into his church, which in his day was Israel. And we can be so ingrained into ours, can't we? But in spite of this because of this narrow-mindedness, he shoots off and tries to run away from God. Ha ha. What a crazy thing to do, we might think. But we all do it, don't we? Don't we all do it? Because, I don't know about you, but I have in my mind certain emotions, and in my feeling and thinking, there are certain emotions that make me feel close to God, and other ones that make me feel far from God. There are certain things that I think about that make me feel close to God, and other ones that make me feel far from God. And this sort of idea that somehow we can stray from God, and somehow if we do certain things we might stay close to God. What does the psalmist say? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go right down to the depth, you are there. If I go up to the heights of the heaven, you are there also. Where can I flee from your spirit? But he tried nonetheless, and we do too. And our alienation from God isn't isn't because God isn't with us. It's in our heads and it's in our hearts. But God is there. He never leaves us. But Jonah was bound up with his cultural baggage. He had narrow, prejudiced ideas. He thought about others in a way that was prejudged. And also, he wasn't secure in himself. He didn't want to look the fool. He wanted to be right. Don't we all suffer from those same sicknesses of soul? I want to be right. I don't want to be made a fool of. Do you? We don't, do we? And we can have an inflated sense of who we are. And in this week of prayer for Christian unity, of course, we may find that some of these blinkers that we all have may be challenged slightly. As Anglicans, I can speak as one, I have been for a while anyway, I can say that we have our own ways of being, our own ways of doing things. Now, I've got the advantage of having been a bit of a chameleon and been in different denominations. I spent some time in a Baptist church when I was in the Northeast, and I was in house church for a long time. I was brought up Presbyterian, and I came to an engaging sense of the presence of God through the Roman Catholic Charismatic Renewal Movement. So I've got a bit of everything in me. But it is an advantage in some ways. And one of the things that I very quickly see, but not in myself, of course, is those sort of blinkers and cultural baggage that we all carry in our denominations and we think are ever so true and biblical and right, but actually, if we're really honest, they're about our habits, our traditions, which aren't bad. I'm not against tradition. I wouldn't be an Anglican if I was. But we need to name them and recognize them for what they are and realize that they are only passing. And that the things that don't pass are the important things. As Baptists, you will have the same, no doubt. And I'm not going to tell you what they are, because you know what they are far better than I do. And it's not my place to tell you. But these subconscious thought patterns and heart attitudes shape us and can make us recoil from and prejudge others while we don't even know we're doing it. But it's in there. And that was Jonah's issue. He had a head and a heart full of objections and prejudice. But jumping through the story, they lead him to a very dark place. And our cultural baggage always takes us to a dark place. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And the deep in those days spoke powerfully and beautifully of the terrifying place of death. Sheol, the place of the dead, was likened to the deep. The sea was seen as the place where the dead were. And very, very vividly, if you lived in those days, they didn't have all the scientific knowledge we have today. But as far as they were concerned, you get lost at sea, you get sucked down, that's the end of it. That's the picture. And of course, we even just in our TV screens this week, we've seen how devastating, even with all our technology, the sea can still be when things go wrong. So there he is with his swarming contradictions and thoughts and attitudes, which have taken him and take us too to the very dark place. Today we use different languages to describe that dark place. We talk about doubt and despair and depression. But those dark places are just as real nonetheless, aren't they? And some of you, some of us, I would say all of us at some point, have touched on that dark, dark place where we feel we are all alone and God isn't. How do we respond to that dark place? Well, let's think about Elijah for a moment. Elijah, what has he done? He spent 3 years in the desert being fed by ravens. He then went and challenged that great powerful king Ahab who was leading Israel astray. He then sets up this great contest, which is a wonderful story for Sunday school, where you've got the prophets of Baal and then Elijah comes and pours water on the altar and the fire of God comes down and sets it all on fire. And then he violently disposes of the prophets of Baal in a way which would probably make us in a 21st century world recoil a bit. But he goes through all of that. And at the end of all that, one little threat from Jezebel, the queen, sends him shooting out into the desert. And I wonder what that was about. Well, why did his courage run out? Well, I think it was because of his exhaustion. He was worn out on every level, and he collapsed into a sense of victimhood. "I have been very zealous," he goes. "They haven't been. They've killed the prophets. I'm the only one left. Woe is me. It is just me." And you know what? It feeds that sense, that sort of messianic sense that we can all have. That I'm the one. And believe you me, I've sometimes suffered from this. I've got this strange idea that I might actually be the one who can correct all the ills in the church and the world. I might have those answers. And it's only me. Nobody else does. And we can have that idea in our denominations, in our groups, in our little cultural settings that we all have. For Jonah, Nineveh was the enemy. For Elijah, Israel was the enemy. And for him, it was a different set of problems, but the same issues of the heart. And so his thoughts and his objections and his doubts and his anger raged. They raged like a hurricane sweeping down a rocky valley as his thoughts swirled around. They raged like an earthquake shaking everything. He felt his very foundations quaking as his life seemed to fall apart. They blazed like a fire as his anger burned towards himself and the people and God and everything as his life seems to implode. And we're told that all that raging, God was not in. Doesn't say God wasn't with, but just God wasn't in. And you know, we make such a fluster and a bluster, don't we, as Christians? I love the words of Evelyn Underhill, who was a great sort of 20th century mystic in the early part, who said, "We've got to learn to laugh at our own hurly-burly." We have a lot of bluster, don't we, as Christians and as church leaders, and I certainly do. But, you know, what's the real important thing in here? He heard what is, I think, not very helpfully translated as a still small voice. Literally, it's better translated from the Hebrews, a sound of gentle stillness. Or as the RSV, the new RSV puts it, the sound of sheer silence. For many of us, silence is more scary than the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Because we surround ourselves by words within and without. Henri Nouwen says this: "Wherever we go, we are surrounded by words. Words softly whispered, loudly proclaimed, or angrily screamed. Words spoken, recited, or sung. Words or records, or we could add now CDs or iPods or online. In books, on walls, or in the sky. Words in many sounds, many colours, or many forms. Words to be heard, read, seen, or glanced at. Words which flicker off and on, move slowly, dance or wriggle. Words, words, words. They form the floor, the walls, and the ceiling of our existence. But they have lost their creative power." And I think if there's something that's at the heart of what both Elijah and Jonah tell us, is that it's not out of noise and bustle and hustle that the Word of God emerges. The Word of God emerges from silence. It was out of the silence of eternity that God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And there was an early desert father, Arsenius of Egypt, who said, "I have often repented of having spoken, but never of having remained silent. I often have repented of having spoken, but never of having remained silent. Be still and know that I am God." The word comes out of silence. And if we are to be prophetic, if we are to have a vision, our vision expanded beyond our Christian cultural limitations, if we are to have courage when, like Elijah, it seems that we are utterly alone, even in the middle of the noise and busyness of Christian ministry or of everyday life, then we are invited, summoned gently to welcome God's vast silence. It's not a silence necessarily where there is no noise. We can nurture silence in actual silence, but we can carry silence when there's noise all about us. And we're invited into that silence. And out of it, out of that place of darkness and of death, is resurrection, is true life. And so for Jonah, he went out having had that encounter, sadly unchanged, because he still goes on to moan and gripe. But even in the midst of that, God uses his words, and the Ninevites turn to God. For Elijah, he comes out of it changed. And for thousands and thousands of unnamed Christians down the ages, they've encountered what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. And out of that darkness, willing to face it, willing to acknowledge that's where I am, willing to know this is the pain of it, not trying to hide it anymore, we come to that place where Jesus says, "Peace, be still." I believe that that is where our unity lies. Not in our noise and bluster and ecumenical papers, not in discussion and trying to come to agreement, but when we encounter the deep and vast silence of God, our words cease, and we are left, as the hymn writer said, left in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.
If you'd like to leave a comment on the sermon, please do so over at minehead-baptist.com/sermons. Well, thank you once again for listening. Please stay subscribed, and I'll speak to you soon.